Today we're going to continue our thoughts about unshakable things, and I'd like to read a few passages of the scriptures. We're going to start with some verses in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, we're going to turn to chapter 18. This chapter presents a time when the people of Judah were under siege by the king of Assyria. He had sent his general, his great army, 2 Kings 18, verse 17, a great army sent against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. They're surrounding the city. This one who's called the Rabshakeh, evidently sort of a chief of staff or some kind of leader of the army. He is calling out to Hezekiah and the people. 2 Kings 18, verse 19. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Then a little later, he continues, verse 29, the same person speaking, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." We'll pause there in 2 Kings. We're going to come back to this chapter, but we'll turn next to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to turn to chapter 37, Jeremiah chapter 37. This is at a later time. The people of Jerusalem are under siege again, but in this case, they're under siege by the people of Babylon, who are called here the army of the Chaldeans. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 37, verse 11. "And it happened, when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'You are defecting to the Chaldeans.' Then Jeremiah said, 'False, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans.' But he did not listen to him. So Irijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison." And then it says in verse 16 that Jeremiah was there in the dungeon many days. Again, we'll come back to this chapter. We're going to turn to the book of Revelation. And we're going to turn to chapter 13, Revelation 13. Here in this chapter, we have a very important description of a coming influential person who is called a beast. He's not literally a beast. He is a government official who becomes a world leader. And in Revelation 13, we read this, verse 1, "Then I stood," this is John describing what he sees in his vision, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." In verse 2, we're told at the end of the verse that the dragon gave him his power. The dragon is identified in chapter 12 as the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so this beast is empowered by Satan himself. And it says in verse 5, Revelation 13, 5, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." Verse 6, "He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And a little later, we receive some information about another beast, who, it says in verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. There was this image of the first beast, the first government official that is mentioned in verse 14. And somehow that beast, that image, seems to actually come alive and speak. It's not really living, but somehow it speaks, and strange acts of power are accomplished. Those who do not worship the image of that beast, verse 15, are killed. And this is the section of scripture where it speaks about the number of the beast in verse 18, the number 666. And there is this mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and the number calculated here and given to us in verse 18. Now, these are three rather unrelated scriptures, as it would seem. And I would like to just consider that we have some unshakable things to trust in times of uncertainty. And we can see in putting together these scriptures how necessary it is. And there are different responses that people have, even God's people, to these times. And I'd like to just consider that we want to have an unshakable perspective when we analyze current events. Unshakable perspective when we analyze current events. So turning back to 2 Kings, we're looking at 2 Kings 18 once again. And there's one issue which is presented here in this chapter, which is that the people of Hezekiah are being insulted by the king of Assyria, or the representatives of the king of Assyria. And they say one thing, which is mentioned here in verse 21, about trusting in the staff of a broken reed, Egypt. Egypt is described as a support that is broken, and when it breaks, it actually wounds the hand of the one who is leaning on it. So this picture is that there's one of these reeds from the River Nile, and on the one hand, it's rather fragile, and so somebody who is leaning on it, just in a weak place, that reed breaks. It cannot support the one who is leaning on it. And on the other hand, in exactly the spot where it breaks, it's jagged and sharp, and it literally wounds the person who was leaning on it. So it becomes an unstable support, and in fact wounds the very same person who was trusting it for support. And in one sense, the words of this army official are actually very accurate as far as whether the people of God, the people of Judah, ought to be trusting in Egypt. And we don't have a specific description about Hezekiah sending for help from Egypt. The king of Assyria had just recently conquered the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the people of Israel did send for help from Egypt. And there was no help at all to deliver them out of the armies of Assyria. It's possible that the Assyrian official was simply mocking what he thought was trust in Egypt. We're not certain in the account of the kings here that Hezekiah was literally trusting or seeking for help or some kind of alliance from the people of Egypt. On the other hand, just pausing for a moment here, we do have some words in the book of Isaiah where the Lord himself speaks about this danger. In fact, ever since the people came out of Egypt, he has been warning them not to go back and trust in the strength of Egypt in their hearts. The future kings of Israel were even warned already in the book of Deuteronomy not to turn to Egypt for help. And here in Isaiah 31, which is in a similar time period to the time of Hezekiah, we have the words of the Lord, Isaiah 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." In verse 3 of that same chapter, that was verse 1, verse 3 of that same chapter says, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." God would agree, actually, with the counsel of the Assyrian official, who says, "Egypt will not be a help to you. In fact, Egypt will be related to your downfall. You will actually be hurt by trusting in Egypt." This idea that there are human resources, that if the people of God rely on them, it actually is to our spiritual detriment. We lean on a broken reed, and instead it pierces our hand. Now, this is actually a very good reminder, even though it's coming from a scoffing voice who is opposed to God himself. But it's actually accurate in this sense that in times of uncertainty, we are often prone to start looking for help from human resources. On the one hand, natural things are part of our world. We have jobs, we look for supports. Government is there to give supports to those who do well and to punish those who do evil. And in one sense, we all rely on some semblance of order and support from human resources that are part of our everyday experiences. But where are our hearts? On what do we really rely? We actually find, as we've been talking about all these unshakable things, that many things that we thought were reliable and permanent, they're actually classified among the shakable things, the things that aren't going to last. And we find here that some of those things will actually wound us spiritually. We don't want to trust improperly in the things that are presenting themselves as human resources. What do we think is going to be the ultimate path forward for times of uncertainty? Is it going to be human resources alone? Are we trusting in human resources? Are we trusting in government officials? Are we trusting in the words of promise that are only really going to cause spiritual harm? We do have to be warned about this. But we find out that the Assyrian official here, he is really only giving a smokescreen. He is saying words that could be true by themselves, but then he says to the people, "Not only that, don't trust in Egypt, but not only that, don't trust in the Lord. Just trust in me. I have all your answers. I'm going to take you to a place of safety. Don't believe King Hezekiah. Don't believe this Jehovah in whom you've been trusting. All the gods of the other nations that Assyria has conquered, those gods couldn't help them. Your God is not going to help you either. Don't trust in the Lord. Just wait for me to come, and I'm going to answer all your needs." And so here's a voice that might have seemed reasonable, but actually, the longer we listen to that voice, it turns out that this voice also is full of threatening words against our spiritual confidence, to take us away from trusting that the Lord will deliver us. To even say in verse 32, "Do not listen to Hezekiah lest he persuade you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" This is very dangerous, that we might be lulled into security by what sounded like a voice of reason and actually was merely a voice of threat, but in another direction. So in uncertain times, when we analyze current events, we want to maintain our trust in the Lord. We don't want to misplace our trust in other resources, and even to be misled by voices that sound very authoritative. So that's one scene. That's one warning for us in times of uncertainty. Here's another warning, turning now to the passage we read in Jeremiah 37. Something else that can happen in uncertain times when we analyze current events is that we make accusations against people. Jeremiah was leaving the city of Jerusalem. He was going into the land of Benjamin, not too far away from the city of Jerusalem. He lived in a town called Anathoth. He was one of the priests by birth, and so he lived there, and he had been in the city of Jerusalem presenting the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 12, the New King James says that he went to claim his property among the people. Some translations say he went to go separate himself as if he was going to find a safe place or hide himself from further danger in Jerusalem. That's a possibility. It does seem a little more likely that the expression here is what he was searching for. The priests would live from the produce of the land in the cities and the farmland that was around the city, and so probably people needed food. The produce of the land was perhaps being harvested, and Jeremiah went to receive his share. And this was at a moment when travel was possible, because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they had been besieging the land of Jerusalem, but now the army of Egypt is arriving and causing the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to retreat for a time. And so during this moment of opportunity, Jeremiah leaves the city of Jerusalem, and as he's walking to his own land, he's accused of defecting. He's accused of leaving the city so that he can join with the enemy. Jeremiah says, no, that is not my purpose. I'm just planning to go back to my hometown. He is not believed. He is seized. He's put in prison. Now, Jeremiah had been speaking the word of the Lord. The people were not really too happy to hear it. He's actually been speaking to the people for a couple of decades. This is in the time of Zedekiah, as we find in the beginning of chapter 37. Jeremiah has been serving the Lord as a prophet, speaking to the people since the time of Josiah, several kings earlier. This is actually probably 30 years or more where he has been speaking to the people. And so now he's accused. He was an unpleasant voice. He was an unwelcome voice in the city of Jerusalem, and he's accused of falsehood. He's accused of not being loyal to King Zedekiah at the time. And we do have to be careful of this as well, that in uncertain times, we look at how people behave and we say, this person is disloyal. This person is acting in an unreliable way. Jeremiah, who is faithful, who gave the word of the Lord for all this time, now he is accused of unfaithfulness and put in prison. He's accused of being part of an underground movement to cause defections and reduce the confidence the people had in the king of Judah. And we have to be very careful about misstating what people are doing when they are affirming their loyalty. Jeremiah was accused of being disloyal. We don't want to put our trust in the wrong place, as we saw in 2 Kings. And on the other hand, we don't want to see hidden conspiracies everywhere we turn, that people are joining to undermine our confidence. Jeremiah had actually been affirming that the Lord's presence would stay with them, even if they would become captives of the king of Babylon. And so on the one hand, as we've been saying, we don't want to misplace our trust in help from human resources. On the other hand, we don't want to imagine that there is falsehood everywhere and lead ourselves into making accusations against those who have been faithful in the past. Now, combining this with the chapter in Revelation, we can see that there is going to be a time where there is a very forceful attack against the people of God and against God himself. Jeremiah was accused of conspiring against the people, and that was not well placed. But on the other hand, there is going to be a great attack against the people of God. And we see in Revelation 13 some of these things which are sometimes mentioned. Even the run-of-the-mill person on the street who hears about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, it's kind of intriguing what's going to happen. There is going to be this moment where someone is going to require that everyone who wants to do business of any kind, that such a one has to have what is called the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And this mark is actually going to be placed upon the right hand or the forehead of the population of the world. Looking again at verse 16 and verse 17 of Revelation 13. And so it would be unwise for a Christian to say that the world is going to become a better and better place and we should be okay with all the changes that are happening in the world. The world is going to head in this direction. But it's also very helpful to recognize what is happening here and to analyze this prophecy correctly. Over the years, as technology changes, many items of technology have been considered to be leading the world in this direction. The idea that there's going to be a mark on the hands or on the foreheads, and that will be the only way in which people will be allowed to buy and sell. And so when technology changes, people of faith have often looked at this passage and have said, you know, I wonder if this technology is the mark of the beast. And so when barcodes came out in the 70s, this was becoming more and more common, these product codes. People started to say, I wonder if this is the mark of the beast. I see sixes in here, and what's going to happen here? And now just think about all the ways in which people and their behavior can be tracked. So many people in North America have a cell phone. And despite any assurances of privacy, we recognize that there's a lot of personal information that can be obtained about what we do and where we go and what we talk about based on what our cell phones and other technology observes passively, so to speak. Other people might point to driving tags, which allow us to pay tolls electronically and say, look, with this electronic Easy Pass tag or whatever it might be called in your area, everybody can track where you drive. And I'm concerned about that. Somebody else might say, well, we live in a cashless society where there is no need anymore for banking except on this card. I have a little chip on this card and all I have to do is wave it over the machine and it automatically deducts money from my account. And somebody else says, well, I've read about medical chips that can be implanted in people or tracking chips so that you never lose your dog or your cat. What if these technologies are used to further the mark of the beast? The world is not a friendly place towards God and towards Christians. Probably all of these technologies are, in a way, paving the way for this ultimate culmination of controlling population. But we can see that none of these things in our current times are related at all to who we worship. This is very important because otherwise we might be very suspicious people, and it doesn't seem that Christians should be suspicious people. We're realistic people. We know we live in a world that is opposed to God. The friendship of the world would actually be enmity with God, and yet we can use the things of this world without abusing them, as it says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. This particular technology in Revelation 13 is directly tied to worship. This leader is blaspheming God. Not just that he doesn't believe in God, he is speaking actively against the God of the Bible, against his name. He's making war with the saints. He's declaring war openly on those who believe in the God of the Bible. And whoever does not worship this statue that's described is going to be killed. Now, there are places in the world where Christians are put to death merely because of confessing the name of Christ. And it has been this way for centuries, really. It's something to be thankful for if we live in a country that does not cause us to have a test of faith for whether we live or die. The things that are going to happen in the future will be direct, open attacks on those who believe in the one true God, the God of the Bible. Until such a thing happens, we can be sure that Revelation 13 has not yet happened. We can be sure that the things which are described are not the mark of the beast if we are not required to worship this one who opposes God and calls himself God. These are the blasphemous things that he will be saying, who eliminates all religion except worship of himself. Until that time, these things are not the mark of the beast, and we can be assured in that. In addition, it's good just to close with 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. We also can see with confidence here that this time of judgment is not going to come until the Spirit of God, who dwells in the church of God, the testimony of God on the earth, is removed. So we see that this same man is described. He's called the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, verse 4. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And when this takes place, he will only be revealed. The lawless one will be revealed in verse 8. But when will he be revealed? He will be revealed when the one who restrains will be taken out of the way. And we understand in verse 7 that the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit, who dwells here on earth in the church which is God's testimony on earth. The testimony of Christ in his church, the testimony of Christianity as such, true Christianity, is restraining the man of sin from being revealed because the Holy Spirit himself is indwelling the church of God. But when the Christian testimony on earth through God's church, through the body of Christ, when that testimony is removed, the event when we are called into heaven in the twinkling of an eye and God himself brings us into heaven, the time that we call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. After this, then the way will be paved for this man of sin to be revealed. And so this is another point to make, that none of the things we see in this time period are that mark of the beast, because the church of God is still a testimony on earth. The Holy Spirit still is restraining the mystery of iniquity from reaching its full development. There will be a time when God himself will be opposed by a man. What a terrible time that will be. What a blasphemous man this man of sin will be. But we're able to analyze current events accurately because we can put together the scriptures in a correct way. We're able to rightly understand and rightly combine the scriptures to understand what God's plan is. On the one hand, we don't want to have excessive trust in government as our sole resource. We don't want to be deceived by the voices which say, don't trust that one, trust me instead. We also don't want to see conspiracies where there are none, as Jeremiah was accused of. But we also don't want to see or misinterpret what the world is going to become. And yet, even with this knowledge, we are able to trust the Lord. We can correctly analyze the current events we face. There are very difficult times we face, but we can have a bright testimony for Christ. May that be our main focus, to present the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is our hope.